Proverbs chapter 30 presents to us the wisdom of a man named Agur. We see this in the very first verse of the chapter. Proverbs chapter 30 verse 1 says, "The words of Agur, the son of Jocheth, his utterance. This man declared to Ithiel and Ucal." Proverbs chapter 30 is a collection of wisdom from a man who is only known by this chapter of the Bible. When the men of Hezekiah gathered additional material for Proverbs, first they selected five chapters, chapter 25 through 29, of additional material from King Solomon that was not included in the book of Proverbs. But then they added these two last chapters, chapter 30 and chapter 31, and chapter 30 contains the words of Agur. And again, the Bible gives us no other mention of Agur, the son of Jocheth. Now, Solomon wasn't the only man of wisdom in his day or afterward. Other men of wisdom besides Solomon are described in 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 30 and 31. Now, it's true that some people think that Agur is another name for Solomon. Alan Ross, in his commentary, says that the Jewish Midrash asserts this, but this seems to me and to many other commentators as unlikely. This is from the commentary written by Adam Clark. He says, "From this introduction, from the names here used, and from the style of the book, it appears evident that Solomon was not the author of this chapter, and that it was designed to be distinguished from his work by this very preface, which specifically distinguishes it from the preceding work. I believe Agur, Jocheth, Ithiel, and Ucal to be the names of persons who did exist, but of whom we know nothing but what is here mentioned. Agur seems to have been a public teacher, and Ithiel and Ucal to have been his students or scholars." And so what else do we know about this man, Agur? Well, really nothing. As Charles Bridges said in his commentary, "Nothing definite is known about the writers, and it is vain to speculate where God is silent. It is much better to give our full attention to the teaching than to indulge in unprofitable speculation about the writers." So we're just going to satisfy ourselves with saying we don't know who this guy is, and we don't know what connection he might have in biblical chronology. Obviously, he would have been at the time of Solomon or perhaps afterwards, but there is something inspired by God in the Proverbs that he gives us. Matter of fact, this is indicated by this phrase in the first verse where it says, "his utterance." You know, that phrase has the sense of a prophetic word inspired by God. Like Solomon earlier in the book, back in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 6, Agur understood that his words here came from God. What's interesting about the wisdom of Agur in Proverbs chapter 30 is that it is filled with observations on life and the natural world. Derek Kidner put it like this. He said that Agur is one inviting us to look again at our world with the eye of a man of faith, who is an artist and an observer of character. And then Derek Kidner connected this with the words of the psalmist in Psalm 143, where the psalmist said, "I muse on the work of thy hands." Well, we see a lot of that from Agur here in Proverbs chapter 30. He looks over the created world and he gathers wisdom from it. Now, these proverbs from Agur were originally delivered to a man named Ithiel and another named Ucal. These proverbs, wisdom sayings, from Agur to these two other men, again, we have no other mention of Ithiel or Ucal in the Bible. Now, there are some interpreters, such as John Trapp. They thought that the names Ithiel and Ucal were symbolic, hidden references to the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. Again, I regard this to be unlikely and very speculative. I like what Matthew Poole wrote on this. He said, "Ithiel, which signifies God with me, and answers to Emmanuel, which is God with us, and Ucal, which signifies power or prevalency." And then he says this, "But if he had meant this of Christ, why should he design him such obscure and ambiguous names as if he would not be understood? Well, I think it's a fair enough observation by Matthew Poole. If God, or maybe we should say God's human instrument here, Agur, if he intended us to recognize this as Jesus the Messiah, it seems that it would have been more clear than shadowy references given to us in the names. All right, now let's start at verse 2 after that first verse introduction and read Agur's humble introduction to his chapter, his contribution to the book of Proverbs. Here we go, verses 2 and 3 of Proverbs chapter 30. Surely I am more stupid than any man and do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom nor have knowledge of the Holy One. Friends, I don't know if you like to mark your Bible, but if you like to mark or highlight your Bible anyway, maybe you want to mark verses 2 and 3 of Proverbs chapter 30. I don't know if you ever heard of people having the custom of having a lifetime Bible verse. I've never encountered anybody who has the lifetime Bible verse of Proverbs chapter 30, verses 2 and 3, beginning with, "Surely I am more stupid than any man." Now, many previous proverbs teach us that humility is an essential aspect of wisdom. Here, with what I would call poetic exaggeration, Agur declared his own limitations when it comes to understanding and wisdom. David said in Psalm 73, "I was like a beast before you." And Job spoke of man who is a worm. That's in Job chapter 25, verse 6. Really, what this is doing is, with some poetic exaggeration, Agur is confessing his own humility, his own limitations. I don't think he actually believed that he was more stupid than any man, but he's recognizing, again, with a bit of poetic exaggeration, "I don't know very much. I need the help and the wisdom of God." That's why he says, "I do not have the understanding of a man." And there in verse 3, "I neither learned wisdom." That probably has the idea is that he didn't have a professional education in philosophy or whatever schools of theology that they had in those days. I like what Spurgeon had to say about this. Spurgeon said, "Philosophy had failed him, and revelation was his sole confidence." There's something to that, isn't there? People who have their wisdom really from the Word of God more than schools of philosophy. And look, friends, I'm not down on schools of philosophy. They have their place, and there's a place for people to have that kind of knowledge and to get that kind of education. But I don't think that's more important, and I don't think that surpasses the value of knowing God's revelation, His Word. There in the last line of verse 3, Agur also said, "Nor do I have knowledge of the Holy One." You see, Agur was careful also not to boast of his own spiritual knowledge. He brought his lessons to us with great humility. He didn't do it from a position of superiority. Okay, now, after that introduction in the first three verses, beginning now at verse 4, we're going to learn from Agur's wisdom. The first thing he wants to teach us, and again, after that introduction, verses 2 and 3, we're not surprised by this. Agur wants to teach us about man's humble place before God. Look at it here in verse 4. "Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name, if you know?" In a section here that sounds like it could have been taken from Job chapters 38 and 39, Agur called men and women to understand their limitations in understanding God and in understanding his creation. The wise and humble answer to each of these questions is this: God and not man. So, who has ascended into heaven or descended? God and not man. Who has gathered the wind in his fists? God and not man. Who has bound the waters in a garment? God and not man. Who has established all the ends of the earth? God and not man. You see, that is the humble and appropriate reply and sets a foundation for all wisdom to follow. Now, did you notice also that interesting last line in verse 4? What is his name and what is his son's name? After challenging his readers regarding the natural world, Agur finished with a challenge regarding man's limitations in spiritual knowledge. Someone can only know what is his name, that is, what is God's nature, God's character, and what is his son's name by God's own revelation. In all these things, we humbly depend on God's revelation for our knowledge. But you caught it, didn't you? The reference there, referring to God in verse 4 and said, what is his son's name? Agur knew that there was something special about the Son of God. Now, we don't know to what extent Agur prophetically anticipated the Messiah, God the Son, Jesus Christ. We are quite interested in the phrase at the beginning of verse 4, who has ascended into heaven or descended? We think first and foremost of Jesus Christ, do we not? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Do we not think of Jesus Christ calming the storm? And so on and so on. We see how these verses point very powerfully to Jesus Christ. But when we think of it here, Agur at least knew that God had a son and the son had a name. That's something for us to think about. Dwayne Garrett commented this here on verse 4. He said, the Christian interpreter, however, cannot but think of the Son of God here and recall that he came down from above to reveal the truth to his people, as in John chapter 3, verses 31 through 33. Also, since God is the only possible answer to the questions here, it is striking that the text speaks of his son. So, verse 4 establishes the foundation for Agur's wisdom. It's humility before God and understanding that God has a son, his son has a name, and he has ascended and descended in from heaven. Now, verses 5 and 6, Agur is going to speak to us about the purity, the strength, and integrity of God's word. But notice the order here. First, it's bringing ourselves humbly before God, recognizing that he is God and we are not. Now, in verses 5 and 6, the emphasis is on the greatness of God's word. Look at these two verses. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Agur valued and explained the purity of God's word. It's all good and helpful because it is completely pure. And because God's word is pure, it can and it should be trusted. You know, according to Adam Clark, the phrasing, every word of God is pure, this is a, I'm quoting Clark here, a metaphor taken from the purifying of metals. Everything that God has pronounced, every inspiration which the prophets have received is pure, without mixture of error, without dross. Whatever trials it may be exposed to, it always is like gold. It bears the fire and comes out with the same luster, the same purity, and the same weight. My friends, that is the purity of every word of God. I want you to think about that. He didn't say some of the words of God were pure, but all of them. It's not the job of the Bible reader or the Bible teacher or the Bible interpreter to walk through the Word of God and decide what is the Word of God and what is merely the Word of man. No, it's our place to come to the Bible and say, every word of God is pure. Then secondly, Agur says in verse 5, he is a shield to those who put their trust in him. In the context of writing about God's word, Agur explained that God is a shield. The sense here is that God gives his pure word to protect his people if they will use the wisdom and the encouragement of his word to put their trust in him. Additionally, a shield is something that we trust. And if we wisely trust God and His revelation of Himself in His Word, He will protect us. Think of how an ancient soldier would trust his shield. He would hold it up in front of him to protect himself against sword strikes, against spear thrusts, against the shots of arrows. He trusted his shield, and we can trust God's word. Friends, I would say this. It isn't enough to know that every word of God is pure. That's the first line of verse 5. If you don't take the next step and trust Him and His Word as your shield, you can count on God. You can count on His Word. Then in addition, verse 6 says, do not add to His words. God's Word needs no addition or improvement from us. We don't need to take away from His words or add to His words, as is described later on in Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. And if we do, if we add to His words or take away from His words, then we are targets of God's rebuke, and we will be exposed as liars. And if we say something different than what is in God's word, then God is right and we are wrong. He tells the truth, and we will be found a liar. Friends, we must settle a trust in God's word and be able to say, if there's a difference between my opinion or my perspective and what God's word says, God's word is right and I am wrong. Dwayne Garrett put it like this. He said, the temptation is to improve on the text, if not by actually adding new material, then by interpreting it in ways that make more of a passage's teaching than is really there. This is what Paul called going beyond what is written in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Friends, we need to be careful. We need to distinguish between what is God's word and what our opinions are. And listen, if the preacher, if the Bible teacher wants to give you his opinions, okay, maybe he could, maybe he should, but he should make clear that this is his opinion and that it's not the word of God. Dwayne Garrett also said this, I'll quote him for another one because he made such a nice comment here. He said, such a practice is apt to make one a popular Bible teacher since people think that the teacher has profound insight into the text and can find hidden truths. Sooner or later, however, such super interpreters will be shown to be wrong. Friends, we need to be careful that we distinguish between what God says and what we say about His word. Now, at verses 7, 8, and 9 contain a prayer for integrity. But notice this. First, humility before God. Second, an honoring and appreciation of God's word. And then third, a prayer for integrity. Starting here at verse 7. Two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me. Lest I be full and deny you. And say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. These verses, verses 7, 8, and 9, contain a wise and humble prayer from Agur. He earnestly asked God for two things, and he wanted to receive them on this side of eternity. That's the meaning of the phrase in verse 7, deprive me not before I die. Lord, I want to receive them now. They may benefit me in heaven, but they'll be a lot more benefit for me right here on this earth. Here's the first request. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Agur first asked for personal integrity. He wanted to be a man marked by truth and not by falsehood and lies. Knowing God is a God of truth, he didn't want such deception anywhere near him. Lord, remove falsehood and lies far from me. Make me a man of the truth. And then in verse 8, he also said this, give me neither poverty nor riches. This was Agur's second request. First, he asked for integrity, for character, to be a man of truth. But second, give me neither poverty nor riches. This request was to have neither great poverty nor great riches. He wanted to be satisfied with God's provision in his life. That's why he said in verse 8, feed me with the food allotted to me. You know, it's a New Testament way of phrasing that idea of the food allotted to me. Maybe we would take it from that phrase of what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer and call it our daily bread. That's what we need, Lord, our daily bread. We don't need more than that, and we don't want less than that. Lord, give us what we need in our daily bread. And he knew that if he were to become a thief, one of the reasons why he did not want poverty or riches was so that he would not profane the name of his God. You see, his real concern was that either extreme, either great poverty or great riches, might lead him to disgrace the name of God. He didn't want to arrogantly deny God because he felt that he was so rich that he didn't need the Lord. Nor did he want to be so poor that he would be tempted to use poverty as an excuse to sin. Either path might profane the name of God. Now, friends, if a wise man like Agur was tempted to allow riches to profane the name of God in his life, then we must also be on guard. Verse 10. Do not malign a servant to his master, lest he curse you and you be found guilty. This proverb has to do with harsh, unfair criticism. That's what it means to malign a servant to his master. It's unfair criticism spoken to another about a third party that's not present. Let's say it's me, David, speaking about a servant named Tom, and I'm speaking to Tom's master, whose name is Bill. Well, I'm not speaking to Tom, I'm speaking to Bill. There's a third party not present, and that's whom I'm speaking about. And basically, what Agur tells us is that you shouldn't do this. And doing it without the knowledge of the one spoken against makes it even worse. Now, friends, if this is wrong to do in regard of to a servant, it's even worse to do it against someone else. What he's saying is, don't trash talk others outside their presence. If you got something bad to say about somebody, don't say anything that you wouldn't say to their face in their presence. If you mess up on this, you will receive a curse from the servant and you'll be found guilty before God. That's why it says there in verse 10, lest he curse you. The one who is spoken against may rightfully speak a curse against the one who secretly maligns other people. And the curse may in fact come to pass if the one who maligns is truly found guilty of that offense. Now, starting at verse 11, and I'm going to read through the first line of verse 15, about foolish, sinful generations. Here we go, starting at verse 11. There is a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are like swords and whose fangs are like knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. The leech has two daughters, give and give. Here, Agur spoke of a generation that disobeys God's command to honor father and mother. You'll find that command in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, and you'll find it in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 2. He's just simply saying there is a generation that curses its father. And that generation sows seeds of conflict that will grow into a bitter harvest of personal and community strife. Now, how does a person curse their father? Charles Bridges thought about that. He said this, "Many are the forms in which this proud abomination shows itself. Resistance to a parent's authority, contempt of his reproof, shamelessly defiling his name, needlessly exposing his sin, coveting his substance, and denying his obligation." Oh, those are all ways that someone may curse their father. And what's worse about this generation that curses their father is that verse 12 says, they're a generation that is pure in its own eyes. The generation that is blind to their own stain of sin will never be washed from its own filthiness. When we ignore or cover our sin, it never gets resolved. He goes on to describe this generation into verse 13. He says, there is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes. The generation that walks in pride and arrogance will experience God's resistance, because God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And then he also describes them this way in verse 14. He says, there is a generation whose teeth are like swords. The generation filled with greed devours everything as if their teeth were swords and their fangs like knives. They, as verse 14 says, devour the poor from off the earth. And like the leech, as described in the first line of verse 15, they can never be satisfied. They just cry out, give and give. Friends, this is a corrupt generation. And isn't it interesting that they give that likeness in the first line of verse 15 to the leech? Bruce Waltke puts it like this. He says, implicitly, just as the parasitical, loathsome leech must be quickly eliminated from doing more damage, so also the wise must either exercise precaution to avoid the greedy or take quick and decisive action to get rid of them and so preserve his life and health. Friends, I suppose that there's always been people like this in every generation. There's always been people in a generation that curse their father and mother. There has always been those in a generation who are pure in their own eyes, yet they're not washed from their own filthiness. There's always been those in a generation who have proud eyes and vicious words in their mouth. I'm sure there are people like that in every generation. What we need to be careful of, both in our generation and generations that may be in front of us or behind us, is that such behavior is not applauded, that it's not promoted, that it receives as little hearing and affirmation as possible. That is the description of a corrupt generation. Now, starting in the middle of verse 15 and reading through the end of verse 16, Agur is going to present to us some things that are never satisfied. Here's what he says. There are three things that are never satisfied. Four never say enough. The grave, the barren womb, the earth that is not satisfied with water, and the fire never says enough. The thought of the generation that greedily devours everything, that was in the previous verses. This made Agur consider that there were four things that could never be satisfied. And I want you to notice the literary form that he uses here. He says, three things that are never satisfied, four never say enough. As with the pattern back at Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, the formula three and then four implies that the list is specific, but not exhaustive. He's not trying to say that these are the only things that are never satisfied. And what does he list in this list? Well, first of all, he lists the grave. You know, the dead never seem to stop dying, and the grave of humanity never seems to be filled. The barren womb is never satisfied. It feels the ache of its emptiness and what is often felt like an unfulfilled purpose. Then in verse 16, he gives the third thing, the earth that is not satisfied with water. The earth seems to continually drink and absorb the water poured out upon it. And then the last thing, the fourth thing, is the fire. A fire will burn as long as there is fuel to burn. These are all examples of things that never seem to say enough. Now, it's interesting. Agur draws no specific application from this observation. He's looking around the world around him and he's observing that there are three things, actually four, that are never satisfied. The grave, the barren womb, the earth that is not satisfied with water, and the fire. Again, not drawing a specific application, but we can draw it. Dear friend, can you say enough? Can you have true contentment in life? Can you be satisfied with what God gives you, with what God allots to you? If you can be numbered among these things that are never satisfied, it's as if there's a curse upon your life, and it's a curse that belongs to foolish people, not to wise people. Continuing on now, verse 17, he's going to talk about the mocking eye. The eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out and the young eagles will eat it. Wow, that's powerful and gross all at the same time. He's talking about the eye that mocks his father. This eye belongs to the fool. The one who mocks and disobeys father and mother. This upsets the social order. It sets the generations in conflict. And what is the destiny, at least in a proverbial sense, of that person? Verse 17, the ravens of the valley will pick that eye out. Agur used a vivid poetic description to tell of the ruin waiting for the child who mocks and scorns their parents. The poetic image is doubled, sending multiple ravens and young eagles to do the terrible but fitting work. You see, this fool who mocked his parents was blind in his mocking and his disobedience. And this poetic image tells of a fit penalty for someone so morally blind and spiritually blind. That eye that was of no use to you because you were so blind, it's taken by a bird and given to its young. Then in verses 18 and 19, four amazing things. Agur's a good poet. Let's look at these two verses, starting out verse 18. There are three things which are too wonderful for me, yes, four which I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a virgin. Four amazing things. Now again, this is a proverb with no specific advice, yet it's giving us wisdom. What's the wisdom? That there are things that are too wonderful for our complete understanding. Things that we should simply be amazed at and that we should be a bit humbled of in the presence of. Agur gave his list of four amazing things. Now, let me say before I go through this list, it isn't entirely clear what these four things have in common. I'll give some suggestions, but to me, it's not super obvious. There have been many suggestions, and they can in some way be collectively and complementarily true. You see, all four of these things are visible for a while, and then they're hidden. And all four of these things progress without leaving a trace. All four of these things have a mysterious means of progress or motivation, and all four things move in the domain of something else, something not itself. I like what Bruce Waltke said about this. He said, the way of all four wonders move and cleave to their appropriate and difficult environments according to an invisible course in an easy, intriguing, gracious, undulating manner without leaving a trace and without being taught, yet reaching their goals. So what are these four marvelous or wondrous things? First of all, you have in verse 19, number one, the way of an eagle in the air. The flight, of a majestic eagle amazes us with its power, its height, and its grace. Secondly, in verse 19, we have the way of a serpent on a rock. The serpent suns itself on the rock, yet it is ready to flee at the slightest disturbance, and it can sliver over itself or over hard and sharp rock without injury. It's an amazing thing to see. And then number three, again in verse 19, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea. A ship is so small in the midst of the sea, yet it virtually conquers the sea by using it as a road for travel and trade. And then finally, again at the end of verse 19, the way of a man with a virgin. The power of young love and its desire seems that it might overwhelm both a man and a virgin. But they marry and they make a productive life together. That powerful passion is put forward to a wonderful, positive, community-building, nation-building, family unit in a powerful and beautiful way. By the way, I like what Van Leeuwen, he cited in Bruce Waltke's commentary, had to say about this. He said, this is using delicate imagery for love. His small poem sings implicit praise to God for the glories of creation, especially for sexual love. And then going on, Bruce Waltke also adds to that. He said this, quote, his awe of human eros with a virgin stands in contrast with the adulteresses who sees nothing wrong with her demeaning her sexuality with another sexual partner to be nothing more than eating a meal. That's in the next verse that we're going to take a look at in a moment. But I want you to understand that. Before we read verse 20, let's understand the end of verse 19. When he says, and the way of a man with a virgin, he's describing in a powerful yet beautiful way the appropriate coming together of a man and a woman in a marital union in a way that the power of their intimate expression does much good. Now, keep that in mind as we look at the contrast to that here in verse 20. This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wickedness. You know, like Solomon, Agur presented his wisdom in Proverbs to his son or to some young men. Surely this proverb also applies to the adulterous man. But because of his audience, he has first in mind the way of the adulterous woman. What does she do? Verse 20 says, she eats and wipes her mouth. Now, friends, let's acknowledge something. The guilt of the adulterous woman is not in the food she eats. He's using that as a dignified, tasteful yet graphic way to refer to her immorality. You see, for her, intimacy, sexual intimacy, is of no more worth or use than a meal. Derek Kidner put it like this. He called this the fifth marvel, an unnatural marvel. He said, it's that of a person utterly at ease and in her element in sin. An act of adultery is as unremarkable to her as a meal. You see, since this woman is characterized by her adultery, her eating, as described in verse 20, is a tasteful reference to her sin of adultery. And she satisfies her hunger for adultery. Then, according to the poetic picture, she casually wipes her mouth and considers herself blameless. She says, I've done no wickedness. This adulterous woman represents many who sin against God, sin against their marriage, sin against their family, sin against their community, sin against their partner in their adultery. And they also sin against God and their own bodies. Yet they consider it no wickedness at all. Bruce Waltke said like this. He said, the adulteress lacks any conscience against smashing the very foundations of an ordered society, because for her, gratifying her sexual appetite is no different from gratifying her gastronomical appetite. Do you see what he's saying and what this proverb so powerfully says? Let me read it to you again. This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wickedness. Friends, think about that. To her, sex has no meaning. No more meaning than a meal. Now, the biblical view of sexual intimacy, the biblical view of marital intimacy, is that it is full of meaning. It is full of power. It is full of the bringing together of a husband and wife in a one flesh relationship, helping their bond, making them stronger together as a unit, bonding them together on so many levels. It's a means of a way of ministering, of serving one another, and of greater importance, of bringing a new generation into this world. Friends, the Christian view of sex, the biblical view of sex, has tremendous meaning and importance. The world, it's like eating a meal. And may I say, for many people, it's like cheap, fast food. It means nothing. It fills their belly for a moment. It's forgotten almost as soon as it happens. Nobody thinks back to that deal they had at the fast food restaurant 2 years ago and how meaningful or special it was. Here today, gone tomorrow. Friends, that may be the world's perspective on intimacy. It may be how corrupt and wicked people look at it, but those who belong to God should not share the same perspective. We have a beautiful, powerful message to share that in the beautiful covenant of marriage, sex means something and something glorious. Don't be in the place of this adulterous woman in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 20. All right, moving on now to verses 21 through 23. Agur is going to describe for us four unbearable things. Here we go. For three things the earth is perturbed. Yes, for four it cannot bear up. For a servant when he reigns, a fool when he is filled with food, a hateful woman when she is married, and a maidservant who succeeds her mistress. Those are the four unbearable things. Again, this uses the three and four phrasing. It speaks of things that just aren't right. Four things that trouble the earth. Four things that are fundamentally not right. They're unbearable. Number one, verse 22 says, a servant when he reigns. Now, Agur did not mean a man with a servant's heart, like Jesus Christ would later perfectly display. Here, when he says a servant when he reigns, he meant a man with a servile, debased mind who thought and lived as a slave instead of as a free man. It's unbearable when such a man reigns. Now, of course, there's exceptions, like Joseph, who was a slave yet rose to power through wisdom and God's blessing. You'll find that in Genesis chapter 41. Yet in general, to quote Dwayne Garrett, a servant who gains authority over others has neither the training nor disposition to rule well. Okay, that's number one, a servant when he reigns. Now, verse 22 also gives us number two, a fool when he is filled with food. When a fool is satisfied, it only rewards his folly and gives him the energy and the resources to be even more foolish. This, Agur tells us, is unbearable. In the eyes of Agur, fools should be hungry. Then in verse 23, here's the third thing. a hateful woman when she is married. This is unbearable because the hateful woman should never be able to find a husband. And there seems to be some fundamental injustice when she does. It's also unbearable for her husband and for her family because they have to live with the hateful woman. And then finally, number four here in verse 23, a maidservant who succeeds her mistress. This case is similar to the one previously described, the servant when he reigns. The maidservant who succeeds her mistress means the social order is upset and unworthy people dominate the culture. When that's true, it becomes unbearable. You know, an example of this was found in the story of Hagar and how she conflicted with Sarah, her mistress, and when she became better, so to speak, than Sarah by successfully giving Abram a son. That's in Genesis chapter 16 and chapter 21. No, that was an unbearable thing that had to be resolved. Now, starting at verse 24, we have four small yet wise creatures. Here they are, starting at verse 24. There are four things which are little on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their food in the summer. The rock badgers are a feeble folk, yet they make their homes in the crags. The locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks. The spider skillfully grasps with its hands, and it is in kings' palaces. Here, Agur is looking out to the natural world, the world of animals, and he's noting four small animals. He describes them as being little on the earth in verse 24. Yet they are exceedingly wise. No human trained them in their wisdom. They're truly taught by God. And if God can teach them, then maybe God can teach us also. Verse 24 says they are exceedingly wise, even though they're small. Size doesn't determine wisdom. There are big fools, and there are those who are small who are not only wise, but they're exceedingly so. Agur listed these four examples with each to teach a principle of wisdom. So here we go. Here's the four examples. Number one, the ants are a people not strong. Now, ants are small, and they don't have much strength compared to a person or a large animal. But their wisdom is shown in that they prepare their food in the summer. They work in the time when work can be done, and they aren't lazy, and they're not procrastinators. Here's the principle. Hard work can overcome individual weakness. Then number two, in verse 26, the rock badgers are a feeble folk. These are conies or rock badgers. They're also known as marmots. They don't have the speed or strength to stand against a large predator, especially one that has sharp teeth. But they wisely make their homes in the crags and make the strength of the rock their own strength. Here's the point of wisdom. Find refuge among the strong. Then in verse 27, number three, the locusts have no king. The locusts don't seem to have any kind of appointed leadership or structure, yet they have the wisdom to advance in ranks, and they can overwhelm anything that's in their way. If the locusts fought against themselves, they'd get nowhere. But they fight against the vegetation that they consume. Here's the lesson for us. Teamwork can win the day. And then finally, number four, verse 28, the spider skillfully grasps with its hands. Now look, let's admit, the spider isn't loved, but it wisely uses its skill and unique abilities to go anywhere it wants, even in king's palaces. Here's a takeaway. Using your gifts and your unique skills can take you anywhere. Now, that's true for the spider, but there's other people, such as Bruce Waltke, Alan Ross, Derek Kidner, they suggest that spider here may actually be a gecko or a wall lizard, but it's just something that crawls upon the wall. Friends, what great wisdom comes from these little creatures? Verse 25 tells us about the ants teaching us hard work can overcome individual weakness. Verse 26 tells us about the rock badgers teaching us that we should find refuge among the strong. Verse 27 tells us of the locusts and reminds us that teamwork can win the day. And finally, the spiders or geckos of verse 28 tells us that using your gifts and your unique skills can take you anywhere. Now, starting at verse 29, Agur gives us four examples of majesty. Here we go. There are three things which are majestic in pace. Yes, four which are stately in walk. A lion, which is mighty among beasts and does not turn away from any. A greyhound, a male goat also, and a king whose troops are with him. For the fourth time in his one-chapter collection of Proverbs, Agur used the 3 and 4 structure to explain four wonderful things. Here, it's four examples of majesty. The first one is a lion which is mighty among beasts. You see, there's a brief explanation given for this. A lion has respect from all other animals. It moves swiftly and it never retreats. It does not turn away from any. Lions teach us that courage displays majesty. Then he gives 3 quick listings without explanation of a greyhound, a male goat also, and a king whose troops are with him. The last 3 examples, as I said before, are given without explanation. Yet when we consider the speed and the grace of a greyhound, we see majesty. When we think of the stubborn persistence of the male goat, we see majesty. When we think of the power and the determination of a king whose troops are with him, we see majesty. Each of these move with majestic pace, swiftly, stubbornly, or powerfully. Then verse 32 and 33, Agur will speak to us about the foolishness of self-exaltation. If you have been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you have devised evil, put your hand on your mouth. For as the churning of milk produces butter, and the wringing of the nose produces blood, so the forcing of wrath produces strife. Now, Agur personally expressed his own humility in the beginning of this chapter. Here, he advises his readers to not be foolish in exalting yourself. Instead, follow what James wisely told us to do. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. If you start to exalt yourself, then put your hand on your mouth. Then he continues on in verse 32, if you've devised evil, if you use the power and resources of your mind to devise evil, then stop. It's better to put a hand on your mouth and to not say another word. Why? Because the forcing of wrath produces strife. This is the result of self-exaltation and the plotting of evil. As surely as the churning of milk produces butter, and as surely as the wringing of the nose produces blood, so expressions of wrath will make for conflict and strife. The wise man, the wise woman, knows a better way. Alan Ross put it like this, that the intent of Agur's concluding advice is to strive for peace and harmony through humility and righteousness. And that's good advice for us all. Do you want to have more peace and greater harmony with other people? Begin by pursuing humility and righteousness yourself. Well, before we leave Proverbs chapter 30, let's consider some ways that this chapter points to Jesus Christ. First of all, we think back to much earlier in the chapter where it spoke to us about God and how unique and how powerful God is. We see here in verse 4, who has ascended into heaven or descended? We know that that's Jesus Christ. Who's gathered the wind in his fist? We know that's God in the person of Jesus Christ. And then when it says in verse 4, what is his name and what is his son's name? Well, we already talked about it. That's clearly pointing to Jesus Christ. It's showing us Jesus right here in Psalm 30. And we can see that this very powerfully, perhaps in a way more clear than any other place that we see in the book of Proverbs, speaks to us about Jesus Christ. But I would say it's not the only place. Notice this. In chapter 30, verses 21, and the first line of verse 22, it says this: for three things the earth is perturbed, and for four it cannot bear up. And the first one listed is, for a servant when he reigns. Friends, let's remind ourselves that Jesus Christ is the exception to this. The reign of Jesus, the perfect servant, will be a blessing to the earth. And it tells us again that these proverbs are not absolute laws of God's way in the universe, but principles that can be true almost all the time, but not every time. Jesus is the perfect servant, and he has a perfect reign. And one other place we see Jesus reflected, it's in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 26. Do you remember that line? The rock badgers are a feeble folk, yet they make their homes in the crags. They hide in the cleft of the rock. They find refuge among the strong. Friends, is there a better way to think of Jesus? You and I are the rock badgers. We are the feeble folk, and we need to hide ourselves in the rock. We need to say, rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. John Trapp put it this way. He said, it shall be our wisdom to work ourselves into the rock, Jesus Christ, where we shall be safe from hellish hunters. Friends, Jesus is the rock where we can be hidden and find great safety. So, Father, that's what we do here at the end of Proverbs chapter 30. We think of Jesus, that this chapter points to him as God, that this chapter points to him as the perfect servant who does reign in righteousness, and how this chapter points to him as the rock in which we can hide. We find our refuge and our wisdom in you, Jesus. Fill us with your wisdom, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.